take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. All the morning sun and all its glory, reach the day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Cause the love is divine, and it judges mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. And let's start with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach God's Word with thankfulness in everything you do with Him. When you hear and study His Word, always be humble and reverent and ready to learn and have the Word of God change and alter you where it need be and confirm. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are and what You have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that though the world is quite crazy and full of crazies, that You are patient, You are concrete, You are unchanging, You are perfectly good, and You have made us Your children by means of amazing grace and the miracle that is our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for him and for all you've done. We thank you for your word, that you've preserved it throughout all these years, that it has not been altered or perverted, but preserved, perfect. Only you could do such a thing. And so we turn to it again tonight, Father, and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth, so that we may be altered and changed where you would have us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at the human spirit. It's a fascinating subject in the Scripture. It's a fascinating subject, really, because it's the subject of man, as only we... Though I did see a passage today in the Psalms that talked about the spirit of an animal. I read through it, and I was like, oh, yeah, I'm not touching that. I don't know it. I'd never seen it before. Crazy. I think it's Psalm 104. I think I read it this morning. But, certainly, even if God told us that animals had a spirit, it wouldn't be the spirit of man. Only man is made in the image of God. And it's because we have this spirit that we can think. Now, I'm just talking about man in general. Fallen man, he can dream, he can reason, he can think, he can create. He can do many things that the animal kingdom wouldn't have a hope of doing. And so, man is an odd duck in this world, for sure. If you saw like a monkey make an image of itself out of stone and bow down and worship it, you'd probably be pretty afraid of that thing, of that creature, right? Like, what in the world is that? But, man does these things. And so man's ability to be a fool is a part of this spirit. Yeah, if your dog misbehaves and you call him a fool, but, right, like, you say, I've trained you better, you should know better, but that's what dogs do. All right, they mess on the rug. Okay, that's what a dog does. If your husband or wife does that, and they're, then you're like, what's there's an issue there. So it's, man has this ability to reason and to be amazing. And God has designed us to this. God has designed, and look, the words spiritual and spirit are the same for a reason. Man is made by God. We'll see this in the book of Job, that man has been created by God to be spiritual. And as Paul would tell us what spiritual means, in that it is to be godlike, like our Lord. It is to live like God, not to be a God, but to live in his character and his virtue, to have his joy and his peace and his strength and his wisdom, as it has been revealed. All and that flowing through us like it did through the humanity of Christ. And so that's what it means to be spiritual. And God has designed man to be that way. The nature of this world and the nature of fallen man is a glaring testimony to the fact that we've gone way wrong. And so the human spirit, this, again, the nuance of it is that it is the wind or breath that drives us. Now, it is to be spiritual, and we'll see this in the next point. But I was just reading this a few hours ago, and if you're feeling a bit frustrated by the spirit of the world, because, right, communities have a spirit about them, a group, a team, a sports team can have a winning spirit or a losing spirit. A church has a spirit about it. Once or twice in the past, I got an email that asked me, "What did we have the spirit at this church?" These were people or a person thinking of attending and asked if we had the spirit. And I knew what they meant by that. They meant, did we speak in tongues? And I replied nicely, I forget what I replied. I just know I did it nicely. A group has a spirit. There's a spirit to the world. There's a spirit to much of the population right now that is filled with fear, and that fear stems from stupidity. It's a glaring stupidity. Things can be taken care of wisely, but that's not what's happening. And I do mean protecting people who could be at risk and all of that. And continuing this economy that we have in a fashion that would keep people at work, which is very important to a person's life and can have the consequences of death as well. But no one seems to be talking about that very much. So if you feel a bit frustrated, I'm sharing with you something that I just read in G.K. Chesterton's book, The Everlasting Man. It's a bit of a strange read, but if you'd like to read about, it's kind of a satirical history of man. It's really beautiful. I'm going through it for the second time myself. The Everlasting Man. This is published in 1925. He says, "It is necessary to say plainly that all this ignorance is simply covered by impudence. Statements are made so plainly and positively that men have hardly the moral courage to pause upon them and find that they are without support. The other day, a scientific summary of the state of a prehistoric tribe began confidently with the words, 'They wore no clothes.'" So, and he is in context talking about the theory of evolution. And that things are just stated. They're stated with courage. They're stated plainly and positively. Like, of course, everybody knows this. And again, he says that it's stated so plainly and confidently that men hardly have the courage to pause and to think about them. So he's reading this article about a prehistoric tribe. The article began confidently with the words, "They wore no clothes." Not one reader in 100 probably stopped to ask himself how we should come to know whether clothes had once been worn by a people of whom everything has perished except a few chips of bone and stone. If they had clothes, they wouldn't have survived this long. But because we have a few chips, and literally it's what it is, a piece of a skull, a bit of a leg, and a couple of teeth, we conclude that they wore no clothes. It was doubtless hoped that we should find a stone hat as well as a stone hatchet. It was evidently anticipated that we might discover an everlasting pair of trousers, or of the same substance as everlasting rock. And this is plainly spoken of. It made me think about this: what people believe about the world, without giving it a second thought. And evolution was plainly shown to be false quite some time ago, actually. The entire world still believes it. And I mean scientifically, I don't mean theologically. Scientifically, it's been shown to be a terrible theory. And yet, it's still being taught in schools, still being believed. No one gives it a second thought. It's just stated plainly. People have and always will believe the silliest things and simultaneously think themselves to be brilliant. And why? This is man's thing. He has to do this. All fallen man. You see, this is a part of everybody having a spirit. A man, fallen man, has to justify his life. An animal doesn't have to do that. Animals are instinctive. They just do what they do. They don't sit around thinking, "Am I right?" But every man does. Every man has a moral hole to fill. And they have to fill it. You have to somehow fill that hole to your liking, I guess, and to give you at least some semblance of peace and acceptance and of fitting in, and that your life has meaning. And so we have to self-justify. Fallen man's art of self-justification, which is to boast and brag, as God puts it, they boast and brag about everything. When the only thing they should boast about is knowing me, God says. And the only man who ever really had life was Jesus Christ. And in many, he's rejected. And that life comes another way. And it's all justified. And like Chesterton's reading of that article, it's justified plainly and boldly. How could you not see it my way? It's just so simple. And it's, of course, it's not. Man's the history of man in the Bible is really the history of the human spirit and the human soul is best described in the Scripture, although the Scripture is not a historical book. But the the writings of ancient world, you know, anything going back before really the birth of Christ is sketchy. You know, what has been written, the historians themselves are compromised. And the material that we have from secular historians, what I mean is very limited. So what we have is the Scripture. And the Scripture, because it's being spoken of by prophets and writers who are inspired by God, are actually speaking of the substance of man's soul, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And the picture's not pretty. Through the whole history of the Old Testament, where do you really see this a group of people, even in Israel, who have the revelation of God, the law of God, the miracles of God, and this constant flow of prophets? When do you see a segment in their history where they're all smart and wise and worshiping God and just basically doing that which is right as God has told them what is right? I mean, only from a righteous God can we know what is right. When do you see it? Hardly ever. It's very rare. And so what does that tell us of mankind? What is God telling us of mankind? You know, and it could go either way. It's not that we could say, well, you know, I look around and, you know, or say I look at myself and, yeah, I've been dumb in the past and I've done some stupid things and I've been in the dark. But that shouldn't mean that almost everybody is. And that many people out there are. I mean, many, many people. And then it's a condition of the human race. And the point I'm making here is this all has to be fixed. And Christ came into the world to change it, to remove us from darkness and to put us in light. The fact that a man has a spirit is what makes him capable of being not just ignorant, passionately ignorant of the truth. Passionately. Because the spirit is what drives a man. As we'll see, God always means for the spirit of man to be spiritual. Meaning to think, move, revere what is holy. Now, as we noted last night, that our responsibilities concerning our inner human spirit are to rule over it. And we saw that in Proverbs. We said there's many passages in the New Testament that we could go to as well, that we are in command of our own decisions. It is true that God moves through us, that he's in us, that he empowers us, that he fills us. But it never says that he forces us to make moral decisions, either for good or ill. And so we are to rule over our human spirit, meaning that we rule over it with God's will. So ruling over your spirit means to submit or obey God. And you also know that you have a flesh within you that doesn't want to do that and wants to hijack your inner man or inner woman. And you're aware of that. You're aware that the world, by and large, is not going to agree with what you think is right and important. And you also know that the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and through all this crisis, if you want to call it that, it actually has become one economically. I've asked myself, how smart is Satan? Because I have not seen anything like this. I think, personally, this is the worst thing that's happened to our nation in its history. Because it has attacked our way of life and our freedom. And I think much of that isn't going back. We fought world wars. But, you know, it's one thing to lose lives on a battlefield. It's one thing to hand over your unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What's more costly? And what's more costly in the long run? Because you're never getting that back. Right? Ronald Reagan said there are two things that can't be reversed, taxes And what is it? he forgot a lot of stuff, too. No, that was a good one. That was a good one. Entitlements. Right? You say, we're just going to give them welfare for a little while, and then we're going to take it back. No, you're not. Death. No, I think he said death and entitlements. They can't be reversed. They're the same. And so if you hand away your freedom, I mean, why did we have so many people die on battlefields? To protect what? Freedom. As Lincoln famously wrote about those five sons of that woman who died, that they laid their lives on the altar of freedom. Right? They're protecting something. It's more valuable to them than their very lives. Where's that spirit now in our world? It's really not anywhere, not in the West. And that's the only place it's ever been is in the West. And it's going away. And when will it be gone? Gone. And it dawns on me how absolutely brilliant Satan is. Because he's the one behind it all. And say it's the Democrats, it's Pelosi, it's them, it's the governors. They're willing dupes, I think. Or ignorant dupes. Well, dupes are always ignorant, I guess, but you know, it's what's more important. You know, and in the same way, so Jesus is the only one who knows how to truly live life, and he lays it down. I mean, if you're the only one who knows how to actually live a human life as God has designed it, wouldn't you want to preserve it? But in fact, he gave it away, not gave it away that it's gone forever, but he laid it down for another. And that shows you something about that life. In the same way, you know, I can preserve my life, right? Like saying, you know, we're not going to go to war to protect freedom. I could preserve my life. I could preserve my things. I could not give away things to like the extent of the widow in the temple who gives away everything. I could protect my physical material life. And God would say that's not life at all. Freedom is more important. Freedom for who? Well, Christ laid down his life so that we could be set free from this foolishness, this darkness that we were enslaved to, that all of us are born into this world enslaved to. He laid down his life so that another could have it. And in him, you and I have it. And what we have is his life. And so if we understood this life, and here's the thing, is when the Spirit bears witness to our human spirit that we are the children of God, and in the same book in Romans chapter 12, it's described as a zealous spirit. It's fervent in spirit. And wonderful, right? This word fervent is zeo, Z-E-O, where we get the word zeal from, or zealous. And it means to be hot or to boil. That's the literal meaning of this word, is to boil. Fervent in spirit. Fervent for what? A lot of people are fervent, passionate, a jihadist, a guy on Wall Street who wants to make his next million, an athlete who wants to be the best. My poor Tom Brady went to San Diego. Tampa Bay. Sorry, he was being recruited by San Diego. Tampa Bay. That's great. A politician wants to be reelected. And they can be very, very passionate to the point, well, in many cases, they'll give away other people's lives, certainly not their own. Big difference there. And so, you know, and that is the life, our Lord came into this world, and that's the life he brought with him. So we can't look at our Lord and say, well, you know, is there another life? You know, what you have done, is there another pattern for me? And that in that man, because he's the only sinless man, is, and of course he's God, in that man was the one human life that was real. He is the ultimate realist. And there's a reason why. And we'll see. And it's commanded of us, too. Like, we get called by God to come and see this life. If you're a believer in Him, the door is wide open for you to explore it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says it's a highway that we walk. We've been inaugurated. There's a new way. The door has been open, and the new way of life has been opened to us. And God says, would you like to see it? And by telling us and asking us, would we like to see it, when we walk through that door, we conclude that we haven't seen it. We've been introduced to it. What have we seen? Well, it's like the first page of a good book. You've seen the opening lines. That's really salvation. You've seen the opening lines. Would you like to turn the page and keep reading? And God says to us, would you like to follow and keep going? And the more you go, the more you'll see. And this is really quite good what He's done. This is a bold statement for you. So look at Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Just those words alone. Don't make this a game. Find out what real love is and do it. Right? Don't fake it. Let love be without hypocrisy. It also means don't accept the definition of love that some philosopher may give, like Plato, who wrote about it quite a bit. He never wrote about agape, though. Plato always wrote about eros. That's all the Greeks really admired, was eros love. And, you know, the Bible doesn't have the word eros in it at all. Isn't that funny? Let love be without hypocrisy. Not somebody's definition of what love is, not what the world accepts what it is, but truly what God says it is. Would you like to see that, is what God is saying. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, abhor and cling are passionate words, right? They're not passive. They're actually quite active. Abhor means to hate, not be, you know, so-so. Hate it. And cling to what is good, not a loose grip. Cling, like your life depends upon it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, and here's our word, zeo in spirit, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributed to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And this is the beginning. In Romans chapters 12 through 15, 12, 13, 14, 15, right? Four chapters of what many call the family code of God. It's Colonel Thieme called it the Royal Family Honor Code. This is God's family code, and it goes on and on and on just like this. It is virtue after virtue after virtue, good thing after good thing, and warning of what not to do. It's what to do and what not to do as a child of God. The commands for good deeds and good thinking continue for three more chapters, well, three and a half. And if we're fervent in spirit and we hold to the nuance, and again, it's just a nuance that the Spirit is my motivation, my drive. It means that I'm zealous. And, you know, the word zealous refers to motivation. Zealousness is not a goal, it's what gets me there. And I can be zealous for the wrong thing. But when, you know, in the midst of this description of four chapters of what a child of God is, which is really the mind of Christ, what Christ was, it's kind of hard to lose your bearings here. and it goes right towards Him. So it's a zealousness for good deeds, good thinking, diligently searching and looking for every opportunity for that good, which I do have every day. And yeah, in going through this again, you know, we've been saying that it's been constant here. And believe me, I'm not trying to do this. I don't know if I am subtly, I ask myself, but, you know, not trying to talk about the same thing all the time. You know, I'm talking about the Spirit, and I go to every passage in the Bible that has Spirit in it and put it together as best I can. And here I have it again, this fervent in spirit. Fervent means what? To go? And we've been saying, you know, the Word of God is not just to be academically known, it's to be lived. And to really know what love is, I've got to go in love. If I'm going to see who Christ is, I've got to go to the place that He is. I've got to follow Him. And picking up my cross and following Him, it's just that we said at the beginning of class, this one who had the only one human being in the world who had a perfect human life. And but don't immediately go to sinlessness, that he's like the very good altar boy. But sinlessness means that he knew really how to live. It was the life that God desires for every human being. And look, we saw last night too that all of us are predestined and foreknown to be conformed to His image. And so that's the life that God has made for us. We've been saved into it, saved from the old life into the new. So you and I have no other place to go but down this particular rabbit hole. And it is a rabbit hole in a way, because it's an exploration. You know, I could start off my Christian life reading through the Bible cover to cover time and time again. So I could read through it 10 times. But if I haven't lived it, which takes a long time, right, to keep the diligence to press on, to keep going, I'm really not going to know anything about it. I've got to know what's in the book. And to really know what that is, I've got to live it. And that's where this zealousness comes in. You know, what's my motivation to do so? Despite the fact that Christ, who had this perfect life, what did He do? He laid it down. Christ, who had this perfect life, this the one life that man should live, suffered immeasurably at the hands of the other men who didn't like it. Didn't like seeing that perfect life. He said, Christ said to actually His brothers, His half-brothers, that I expose the evil of this world. And how did He do that? Well, He didn't run around telling everybody what they did wrong. Right? It was just how He lived. He spoke the truth. You speak the truth, and it will condemn those who love the lie. So, as children of God, having the spirit of a child of God, we would be fervent, we are to be fervent, and we would be fervent for the life that is directed by this code in Romans 12 through 15. It's termed the honor code of God's family. And simply put, living anything other than living by the code of God would be classified as sin. And I'm setting us up for something here. Not to harp on sin, it's just the term given. Right, what He is, the Bible talks about it a lot, the manifestations of the flesh, the manifestations of evil, that which is sin. We're warned against it. We're told to hate it. We just read, abhor what is evil. So anything other than living the code of God would be classified as sin. Instead of love, I hate. Or I'm indifferent. Right, what God's love is. Instead of gracious, I'm stingy. I'm greedy. I covet. Instead of giving, I hold. Instead of praying for, I'm jealous. Instead of forgiving, I'm bitter. Can I be unforgiving and at the same time not sinning? How? Where's the middle ground here? There's no such thing. Right? We have an absolute God who has absolute, you know, and it's the word for sin, harmatia in the Greek, means to miss the mark. The other word, periptoma, means to step outside, you know, the boundary. You're colored outside the lines. You miss the mark. Well, that means there's a mark, and if you miss it, it's sin. All right, we're all sinners. We have a nature of sin when we're born into this world. This is what we do. What do sinners do? They sin. We still sin after salvation. So it just to define everything outside of the code of God, the will of God, is sin. So instead of love, I'm selfish. I've got self-love. Mankind makes... So here's what mankind does, and you see this constantly, and it's glaringly being done now in our world, is to measure sin in terms of pairs. Right? What in our political system, what do we have? Two, we have pair, blue and red. And depending on which one... Now, is one of them... I would say one of them is better than the other. However, and just adhering to laws, is, you know what I mean, but is one good and the other one evil? No. They're both filled with evil. They're both filled with selfish people that want power and money. So, here's what the pair is. When you get a pair that both of them are in error, you can pick one. That's the beauty of having a pair. So if A and B are in error, I can say A is less in error than B, and I gravitate towards it. And then I can say to all the Bs, I'm better than you. And I got on Facebook as an A, and I trashed all the Bs with my amazing arguments, and I won the argument. That's what people do on Facebook. Facebook is a wonderful tool for self-justification of stupid thoughts. Because I win the argument. Or I have people who are my friends or of all the same mind as I am. They're all A's. So they go on their great idea, great thought, great thing. Yes, indeed, Trump stinks, Trump, you know, whatever. And then you're on the other side because all your friends are B's. And now they're going to say, yeah, this is that, that. And they all agree with you. And you can go to bed at night as you tuck yourself in and say, oh, those Facebook posts. I've won the argument again. It's beautiful having pairs. Because when you gravitate one to the other, you can say, I stand justified. But what you haven't figured out is both A and B are wrong. You're picking between two wrong things. Human reason is a lovely gift. It is perhaps the greatest gift that man has. He can reason. Now, you know, some people are very unreasonable, can't reason at all, it doesn't seem. But the thing about human reason, it will never determine itself to be condemned. Human reason is flawed. Human reason is horizontal. It doesn't go up to God. The Greeks, Plato, they believed that by reason they could ascend the ladder to the heights of perfection. And every step you went was a better knowledge, a better reason. And that's what Gnostics were about. Gnostic means knowledge. And you get the greater mysterious knowledge and up the ladder you go. But human reason always stays down here. And therefore, it's ultimately controlled by Satan. So by my human reason, I can determine that I've made mistakes. But by my human reason, I will never come to condemn myself as a sinner. Because I will always justify something. I will never by reason come to the understanding that I am by nature a sinner. Because if you did, you'd know you'd needed a Savior. And it's a very, you know, and the theologians argue about this on and on and on, but the Bible tells us that no one would accept the gospel if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. And we don't know how that all works mechanically, but there's no person on planet Earth who's smart enough to reason his way to see God. to see that that guy is the Savior. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe upon him? The man who was born blind asked after he got his eyesight back. Jesus had to tell him, it's me. I can't go find him. Human reason doesn't get me there. Human reason always flatters itself. But you see, when it comes to sin and good, or God and, you know, spirit and flesh, if you will, light and darkness, whatever pairs you prefer, the Bible uses them all. There's an absoluteness to it all. And that we must know as believers. That way, is that going to mean we never sin again? No. It means that when we do sin, we have an absolute attitude towards it. Not justifying it, not blaming somebody, but confessing and turning from it. I am not designed for that. So when you have pairs, it's easier to fit human reason. Say, yeah, I'm greedy, or maybe I'm a little tight, but I'm not as greedy as those guys, right? I may hate my enemy, but I love my family so much. Both camps are in error, right? God, Christ said, if you love your mother or father or brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. It's an error. It's less of an error than hating your mother and father, right? But, okay, it's still an error. And Satan is behind this. Satan is the one twisting his stupid little mustache behind the whole thing. He presents errors in pairs. And he's banking on the fact that you gravitate towards one or the other. Like, it almost seems naturally that some people are just brought up to go more left than they go right. But there's errors on both sides. Some who are more conservative will say, well, see, I'm not as dumb as you. So what? Are you in error? Because, by the way, if we're going to not be in error, we are going to be in Christ, the only one who never had any. And was born that way. Came into the world that way. He didn't have to be saved from anything. He is originally life as man should have it. We need to be looking right there. So people will say, well, look, I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. Right? I have things that your Jesus has. I do good to my neighbors. I'm a nice person. I try and do good things. I give at times to charities and stuff. And yeah, okay, you're better than some. But are you in error? And so each of us has a personal dislike for one of these two things. Satan always produces errors, promotes them to people in pairs. He's banking on you gravitating away from one to go straight over to the other side of the other. And so all he cares about is that you're in error. The child of God looks at both errors and says no. Runs right through both of them and picks up his cross and follows Christ. He is the only one who's not in error. He's the only mind who's not in error. So sin is error, and so it blocks sight of reality. This is an important point. That's why I spend time on it, even though I'm not making much headway here in my work on the Spirit. But it's good enough. It's better than good enough. There's a point here that is of extreme importance, that sin blocks. You say sin is error. Of course it is. But sin blocks your sight of life, that which is life. It blocks it. Sin covers my eyes, so I don't see. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but doesn't Paul pray? I pray in Ephesians 1. 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he hammers us with command after command after command of how we're supposed to live and walk and conduct ourselves how we are to and what we're not to do. He comes at us guns blazing with that. And so sin is an error. It blocks sight of reality. When I say reality now, I mean the life of Christ. It's the only reality. And people don't think he's real. Isn't that funny? They think his miracles are made up. That can't be real. Right away, early on in the church, it was said that he didn't have a real body or that he wasn't God. Because they say, well, that's not real. You can't have two natures in one man, especially a divine and a human. That's impossible. And plus, God can't die, so it wasn't a real physical body. And on and on and on, the false doctrines went. And they said, this isn't real. And from what viewpoint? From the reason of sinners, we said, that isn't real. Oh, and it's just beautiful. It's the irony is thick here. Fallen sinners who are blind are pointing out what's real and what's not. I can't see the glory of God with a veil over my face. And God did this right from the beginning in the tabernacle. Why do you think he put that big, thick tarp? I call it a tarp, that's not right. That big, thick curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the world. That's to tell us that. Jesus is the only man to resist all sin. Therefore, he is the only one to truly see human life as it should be lived. And that's what life is, right? Life is meant to be lived. I'm saying they're synonymous terms. He's the only one who actually truly saw it for what it was. And so he's the only realist. And here's the kicker here. He has died so that we can see it. And if we see it, and it comes to us in starts and spurts, life will be so rewarding and so enjoyable and so full and full of purpose and meaning and without fear. And honestly, it's because we see it. Now, when it comes to something like this, you can't see it and not be able to live it, right? This is not something like you can see from afar, but I can't touch it or be a part of it. To see this, you have to be a part of it. Hence, we have to be inaugurated into it by his blood. We have to believe upon him. We have to believe in the gospel and be entered into union with him so that we can see it and smell it and taste it and touch it, to use the body analogy. So go to Hebrews 12. Passage we know well, been to it several times. I'm sure you remember it. But in light of this truth, really, of what is what led me here, a fervent spirit, right? A fervent spirit, as this fits with this just great. Running a race, right? Fervent to run in a race. Therefore, verse 1, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they've gone before us, Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And I should say, it's not that they're looking at us. They were witnesses of the truth and of Christ. That's what it means here by witness. It doesn't mean that they're up in heaven cheering us on. They might be. That's not the impetus of this passage. Hey, look, I got impetus right. I had trouble with that word last week. All right. Everybody learns, but slow. they're witnesses of God and truth. And since we have such a cloud of them, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, a singular, so really our nature of sin, but it includes sins. You don't have to make the distinction. And the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So just in the beginning of this, in verse 1, you see an application of this word to boil, zeo, right? Zeal. it's two things here. I have to lay aside the encumbrance. This word for encumbrance is used of like long flowing clothes that wrap around your legs and stop you from being able to run. Running in the mud, running in the sand or the snow. That's what it really means. And so I'm hindered. I'd like to run. And so you have to do two things here. And again, it takes zealousness. It takes zeal and fervor of spirit. I have to be motivated. That to this sin that the writer is admitting, as God is admitting, that no matter who you are as a Christian, no matter how mature you think you are or are, that it easily entangles you. It easily entangles you. The areas of our lives that it's a very easy, very easily slows me down. And we like to ignore those. We like to think about, you know, the things that we're really good at that don't hinder us. And you have those. But there are parts of us that are encumbrances. So he says, again, he's not saying to be sinless here. He says, lay it aside and run the race with endurance. Meaning not for a week, not for a month, but for life. Run for the endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So you see this sight here, and we've been talking about this with the man healed who was born blind. We have to have eyes to see. Laying aside every encumbrance allows us to run the race, which in turn allows us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Right? I couldn't be simultaneously doing what God doesn't want me to do, being bitter, greedy, lustful, whatever, and fixing my eyes on Him. So, you know, the theologians would get in a room together and argue which one comes first. There's nothing of that here. There's no procedure here. They come together. It's like what God is asking us is, what do you want to do? Well, you'd like to come and see. Would you like to follow me and come and see? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And this, to me, for the first time, this comes to me off the page as God is inviting me to see more of Him. Not to just say, wow, Jesus, He was awesome in the Garden of Gethsemane, all that pressure, He doesn't cave in, He's faithful, He's sinless, He never caves. That's motivating. And it is motivating. It is. But the fact that I can see more and more and more of Him is very motivating. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, it allows, laying aside an encumbrance so that you can run the race, allows us to fix our eyes on the one who is what? The author and perfecter of faith. Author here, the word means originator. And perfecter really means finisher, the one who completed it. The one who made it so that I could have it. Fixing our eyes on Him, fixing our eyes on the one who is the author of life. And the only one who ever really knew what life was. He's the only realist. He's the only one without sin who is able to see life. So, I fix my eyes on, when I'm fixing my eyes on Him, I'm fixing my eyes on that which is life. And what did this one who had life do? Who for the joy, it's not for the joy, it's instead of the joy. The preposition is anti, A-N-T-I. He set aside his own joy and endured the cross. He laid down his life so that we could have life. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, meaning he was ascended to all above all authority. And so, all right, so to verses 1 and 2 are enough. But then he continues with verse 3. He's writing quite like a Jew would write. He's kind of reiterating the same thing in a next line. It's emphasizing it. For consider him who has endured such hostility against, by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. And again, the context is running a race. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So we have fervent spirit. A fervent spirit for what? This race. To see what this race holds. No, it's not like any other race. It's not like, wow, I crossed the finish line, at least I made it, right? This is a race where you're seeing all along the way. You're seeing more and more and more. It's not a dash. It's more like a marathon, lifelong. It gets strenuous and tedious at times. It gets mundane at times. And it gets very exciting at times. But the whole way, along the way, I'm seeing someone, fixing my eyes on Jesus. I'm seeing more of him, his love, his patience, his ability to control himself, his ability to sacrifice, his ability to forgive, his ability to love his enemies, to deal with his knucklehead disciples who didn't get him, and yet be gracious and understanding, slow to anger, and also righteously indignant at times. And I see it all, eventually, as I go along the way. Again, he's the only one who ever really knew what life was, human life. And he's inviting us to run this race to see it. Anyhow, it's interesting that it is a race. Why didn't he say it's a walk? Because oftentimes walking is used in the scripture for living the Christian way of life. And I think that gets back to the fervency. I mean, you could have your own opinion on this, because he doesn't actually say why he's picking race instead of, you know, like he could use journey or a walk. But there's a fervency to it. You know, this running, it's important, and I'm fervent for it. Laying aside every encumbrance and running after something by faith. Again, laying aside every encumbrance and running after something by faith. What am I running after? The author. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. I say here, run your race as I ran mine. And follow me in it. And, you know, it makes me think of Christ said, have faith like a child. Right? And children are innocent. Children trust their parents. They trust way more. But there's something else about children, too, that I think applies here greatly, is that they're inquisitive. And if you think the difference between a child exploring, say, a cave that he's never been to before, like, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, something like that. It makes me think of the movie The Goonies, right? Filmed right here in Astoria, Oregon. That, you know, they get down into this, and it's a group of kids, and they're following this quest, you know. And why are they doing it? And, yeah, you know, there's a promise of money and all that, the grand story. But as a kid, you would... Now, think of the difference between a child that finds such a cave and an adult who's a scientist who's in there to, I don't know, chart the cave or find some specimen that he's going to write a scientific paper about. What's the difference? Right? The adult is like he's in there because he's got a job to do. Is that what Christianity is? Not so much, really. Is there a job to do? Sure. But if I do it like that, in other words, Jesus has works for me to do. I'm going to be dead in a few years. I mean, I better get busy. I better get to work. Because I've got to finish this before I get to heaven, because I want rewards and I don't want to be embarrassed, you know, I was a loser and all that. That's not life. It's not motivation. Plus, again, Christ did say, in your faith be children. A child in such a cave and exploring anything, a child explores because he wants to see. He sees wonder in everything he sees. Right? And he's not limited. He doesn't have blinders on. He doesn't have a particular, like, a, you know, if a scientist is exploring and he's looking for a particular, like going back to Chesterton's, he wants a dinosaur bone. So you go out there and you're digging for dinosaur bones. Are you really just sitting back and enjoying everything that you find and saying, wow, you know, maybe some of them are, but I'm just doing it because I want to find something. But when it comes to being a child, right, the fervent child, the fervent child journeying as quick as he can, not so he can find some fame or renown or prove something to others. You know, not so I can say, hey, look, I found a dinosaur bone, I'm famous, or I'm rich, or people look up to me. Like a kid playing sports. You know, what happens to that childish drive to play sports if you become like a professional? And it's all about being on television and making money and not, you know, and it's a job. You're not going out there having fun anymore. I mean, some of them might be. But, you know, Christ tells us to go at this like children. Come and find me. Come and he's not hiding himself. Come see me. Come follow me. Come run this race. These hindrances that you think are not worthy to untangle, untangle them. Because what you're going to see is far more marvelous than what this world has. I came into the world and the world did not want me. Why do you think that is? And God has made everything the way that it is. What is God showing us there? The materialism of the world, which Jesus could care for none of it. None of it. He didn't care for it. I mean, we're talking about the one who truly had the one life. The one that he's given us. He could care less about it. No, he didn't tempt God either. You know, he didn't sell everything and he pretty much was homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head. But he didn't ask us to take a vow of poverty. He just says, be gracious as I am. Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, running over. he didn't care for fame. He's the smartest, strongest man who ever lived. He had the greatest singing voice that any man could have ever had. Could have made a singing career for himself. Well, I guess they didn't have that back then. But right, he could have been a champion in the games. That was very popular back in that day. He could have been a politician. He could have been anything. Not sinful. But it would have been for him. It would have been for him because the Father had a plan for him and he followed it step by step. And that's another aspect of that life. He completely submitted to the Father. And you know, so going back to this, do I know what that is like? Do I know what it is to completely submit? Do I know what it is to lay aside every encumbrance? Do I know what it is to run this race to the umpteenth, the length that it can be run? I mean, we could all honestly say, well, probably not. And yet we're still alive. And Christ is saying to us, have faith like children. Look and see with wonder at what my life is. What's going on around you, not filled with much wonder, meaning the physical world. The news has gone bananas. I used to enjoy reading even world news, you know, get stuff. Everything now is, it makes you want to throw up. It's just so horrible and it's so biased. And all right, so what else do we got? We got television. We got Netflix, right? Somebody was demanding free Netflix now because they're all stranded at home. People want everything. They want another stimulus check already, and they want free Netflix and all that. So, what is there life in that? Are you discovering great things? And there's, you know, God doesn't tell us that you can't watch television. But God does tell us, don't you dare quit on following me. There's so much to see. So much to see. Now, all at the end here, and I just have a minute, just to finish this passage, please notice it set aside the phrase striving against sin. So laying aside every encumbrance, this is repeated as striving against sin. It's just stated in another way. It's the same concept. We're fervent to do something positive, which is run the race set before us, and also something negative, to strive against something negative. It's not a negative thing. It's striving against that which is negative. And in this all, we see more and more of Him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for these passages that reveal to us the depth of our spirit, which only you would know. And this life that Christ has given us, that you have planned. We ask, Father, that our eyes would open to that, that we may see you in your life all around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please to be with you.